The following message is the second in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Lord's Prayer. This message is entitled, Thy Kingdom Come.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week we began a study of the Lord's Prayer. And the very first thing we had to notice was that the title itself really is a misnomer. It's not really the sort of prayer that Jesus himself prayed, at least not all of it. It's the prayer he taught his disciples. We're the ones who need to ask God to forgive us our trespasses. He didn't. More accurately, it would be called the disciples' prayer. And we noticed that it begins in praise. I want to just dwell on that for a moment more before we press on. It begins in praise. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. To honor God's name is to honor God himself. You might say that prayer properly begins in adoration. The Venite says, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and raise a loud shout to him with songs of praise. Psalms or songs of praise, thanksgiving and praise. The Jubilati is even stronger. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Go into his courts with praise. The imagery is that of the temple. You approach the temple in Jerusalem in the ancient days of Israel. You come through the gates with songs of thanksgiving, but if you would draw even closer, come into the courtyard itself, you come with praise. Thanks for what God has done and praise for who he is. It's what Malcolm Smith, great Bible teacher, has called the heavenly etiquette. So much of the time, we're so eager to get on with our requests. Please give me this. Please do that. Please bless him or her. And that's fine. God is more eager to meet our needs than we are to ask him. But we fail so often to pause just to revel in God's presence. Just to give thanks for the fact that he allows us to come and worship. If you read the great prayers of Scripture, you'll see that invariably they begin with extensive praise. Even when there is very urgent need, they begin with praise. Look, for instance, at the prayer of Daniel, asking God to bring the Babylonian captivity to an end. And he prays like this. O Lord, the great and terrible God, who keepest covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, to thee, O Lord, belongs righteousness. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. He has confirmed his words. The Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he has done. On and on and on. He sings God's praises, and only eventually does he get to the request, please, Lord, restore us. Or the apostles in the book of Acts, when they're forbidden to preach and they're thrown into prison because they have done so anyway, they respond with praise. They're in prison. Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? Again, on and on. Just enjoying who God is. Just reminding themselves in prayer of his faithfulness, of his promises in Scripture. And only eventually, almost as an afterthought, do they get to the request, by the way, Lord, they're threatening us. How different from the way we pray. Oh, God, please! Well, the please is fine. But stop to acknowledge who he is. Stop to enjoy him first. Our Father in heaven, your name is holy. and I hallow it. I honor your name. I honor you. The Lord's Prayer begins with praise, and it ends there. The kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours now and forever. Amen. Now, within that, we come to our petitions. If you analyze the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, you'll see that it contains seven petitions. The first three of these have all together to do with God. And we've just been observing the first one. Hallowed be your name. It's more than your name is holy. It's may your name continue to be holy. May we hallow your name. That's the first one. The second is your kingdom come. The third is your will be done here on earth in the same way that it is in heaven. The first three have to do with God, and the latter four have to do with us and our needs. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Rescue us in the time of trial or temptation, and deliver us from evil or from the evil one. And I want to suggest to you then that if we would pray according to the pattern that Jesus has given us, the outline, the priorities, if we would pray according to the pattern that Jesus has given us, we would begin by acknowledging who God is and reverencing Him, honoring Him as Father, Lord, God. And then we would pray through the request that His will be done before we ever get to any expression of what our will might be. Do you follow what I'm saying? Begin with who God is. Then the overarching request is that His will be done here on earth. And it's within that context that we come to mention our own will. We come today to the second great petition, your kingdom come. Go back far enough in the Old Testament, and you'll stumble upon two seemingly inconsistent themes. Beginning in Genesis 49, as Jacob, who became Israel, is pronouncing prophetic blessings on each of his 12 sons, and through them their families, we read this: the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes unto whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes unto whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. All the way back there in Genesis is the promise of a king and a kingdom, and specifically the king is to come through the tribe of Judah. And yet, over against that, there's a strange reluctance of God to actually give His people a king. He promises them a king. And yet there was no king. In the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons, their children, there was no king during that whole period of captivity in Egypt, nearly five centuries. There was no king in the days of Moses, Joshua, the judges. There was no king all the way up until the time of the prophet Samuel, somewhere around 1040 BC. And the question is, why? Why? If God promised a king, said there will be a king, and to him will be the obedience of the peoples, the scepter shall not depart out of his hand, the ruler's staff from between his feet, why no king for all that time, century after century? And the answer is because God Himself wanted to be the king of His people. In the days of Samuel, the people demanded, give us a king. All the other nations have kings. Give us a king, Samuel. And Samuel went to God and he said, the people are demanding a king. And God said, they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me as being king over them. Go ahead. I'll give them a king. The first king, Saul, was a political disaster. The second was David, forevermore thought of as the great king of ancient Israel, in spite of the fact that he was a murderer, an adulterer, and a man of war. David was the great king. Do you know why? Because he knew how to repent, and he knew how to receive God's forgiveness. And God calls him a man after my own heart. And through the prophet Nathan, God speaks this word to David. I'm going to ask you to follow it closely. It's very important. Everything hinges on this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, when I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It's a promise of God to King David. And it has what scholars would call a double fulfillment. It's very typical of a number of Old Testament prophecies in which various events look as if they're side by side. But when they actually come to pass, you discover that they're separated by great distances in time. It's sort of like two mountains on the horizon. You're driving along and you see two mountains and they look to be right side by side. And then you get up to them and you'll find out they're miles apart from each other. That passage is just like that. Part of that promise applies to Solomon, David's son, who actually did build a house for the Lord, the first great temple, the Temple of Solomon. And he also committed iniquity and he was chastened for it. And after his reign, the kingdom fell apart. Part of it applies to Solomon. But the other part looks way beyond Solomon, to a descendant of David who shall actually be God's own son. I will be his father, and he will be my son, and his kingdom will endure forever. 3 centuries later, Isaiah picks up the same promise and enlarges it. You know these words, they're so familiar from our Advent season. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God's original desire was to be the king to his own people, and they rejected that. They said, give us a human being to be our king. And he said, I'm not sure you're going to like what you're going to get. They said, give us a king. And he gave him a king. But he promised to David that one day, one of his descendants would be a human being, but more than a human being. The very Son of God. And through him, God's original intention, God's original purpose would be fulfilled not just for Israel, but for the whole world, of the increase of his government. There will be no end. To him will be the obedience of all the peoples. Do you see how it fits together? A human being, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, with impossible human names. Mighty God, Everlasting Father. You and I are privileged to know who that king was and is. His name is Jesus, and that's why we're here today. And Jesus fulfills all of those promises and all of those expectations. Jesus fulfills the whole of the Old Testament prophecy. St. Paul writes to the Ephesians that God has made known to us the mystery of his will, the plan that he had in mind from before the foundation of the world. He says, God has raised up Christ Jesus from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Who is the king? When is he king? Now and in the age to come, his name is Jesus. God has raised him up to a position above all rule, all power, all authority, all dominion. Right now, King Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, in him, in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. He is the king. The question is, why does that very king bid us, his followers, to pray, Thy kingdom come? The answer is, because the rest of the world outside the church doesn't yet know who their king is. He is king right now. Under his feet is how much of the authority? Some of it? Most of it? All of it under his feet right now, and yet most of the world out there doesn't know it. You realize that over 2/3 of this world's population have yet to hear the name of Jesus? One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. But right now, we're the ones who are in on the secret. Only God doesn't want us to keep it a secret. He wants us to share that good news with every creature on the face of the earth. Ours, you see, is a story of a king who went out to visit his kingdom dressed in the rags of a beggar. He could have imposed his will on his people, but he wanted first to give them a chance to love him for himself. They have to hear about him in order to come to love him. So I submit to you that to pray, Your kingdom come, is to commit ourselves to extending his kingdom. Not imposing it by force, but extending it by love and by example and by telling people about him, by winning them to an allegiance to King Jesus. To pray, "Your kingdom come," is to recognize that the problems of this world will have no lasting solution till the King is given his rightful place in the lives and hearts and relationships of all mankind. It's to put our trust and hope not in the gradual evolution of things secular, but in their dramatic transformation into things sacred. And it's to acknowledge that our final allegiance is not to passing values, temporal pleasures, material possessions, political systems, or any other lesser kingdom, but to the one who is from everlasting. And finally, to pray, "Your kingdom come," is to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord now, and to know that one day the entire universe will acknowledge him as such. And therein, God's hallowed name will be vindicated. It's to know that one day we'll be like him when we see him as he is. Don't you long for that day? We're people who look back to his first coming and give thanks for it. But we're people who look forward to his coming again, to the establishment in fact throughout all the universe of that which we know to be true right now, but which the rest of the world has yet to discover. Christians, this Lord Jesus shall return again with his Father's glory or the earth to reign for all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow, and our hearts confess him King of glory now. Amen.